Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we look at this part of your word now, events that seem somewhat shocking to us, Lord, help us to understand why this was recorded for us. Help us to understand how to apply it to us now. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Sounds like the utopian ideal, doesn't it? Everyone is one heart and mind. Despite the opposition that comes against them, they all work as a unit. No one clings to their possessions. If someone's in need, then everyone sees to it that those needs are met. And every now and then, someone in the group will sell some land or a house, and the proceeds of the sale are put forward, given to any person in need. They're distributed as need arises. It's what the church was like in the earlier stages of its development. Now, so far in Acts, we've seen Jesus returning to heaven after telling his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until the promised Holy Spirit came upon them in power. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit did come upon the believers, the disciples, in power. And on that day, 3,000 men put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of Jesus, Peter and John healed a man who had never been able to walk, and then told the crowd come who gathered together to see this this amazing miracle. They told them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and some in the crowd put their faith in Jesus. But while that was happening, the religious elite got narky with them, arrested them, and put them in jail. And the next day, they brought Peter and John before the court, ordered them not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John refused to be intimidated by their threats. They refused to stop being witnesses to Jesus. Once they were released, they returned to their fellow believers and they prayed that God would enable them to speak boldly. And they were determined that nothing would stop them from obeying God and telling others about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in our passage today, we have two examples contained within our passage, a good one and a bad one, of using one's wealth to support the church and the work of the Lord. We'll see what motivated each. We'll see what we can learn from each. So at the beginning of our passage today, we have that snapshot of what the nature of the early church was like. Verse 32 tells us that everyone had one mind and heart. They didn't cling to personal property, but they held everything in common. The apostles continued to do their job of witnessing to Jesus, teaching the new believers about him. There was no needy person among them because those who had much shared with those who had little. We see in verse 34 and 35 of chapter 4 that there were some acts of extraordinary generosity. From time to time, some of the believers would sell houses or land, and they would bring the proceeds and lay them at the apostles' feet. The gift then would be distributed as there was need. And what we have here in 32 to 35 of chapter 4 is a description of what the church was like in its formative stages. It's not a prescription for the way the church is to look now, but there are some things we can learn from it. Firstly, we see that the church was of one mind. The members were not seeking their own ends. They weren't seeking to promote themselves. They were seeking the well-being of others. It was selfless. Rather than gathering wealth to themselves, they would see others sharing it, giving sacrificially. What was it that caused this unity in the church? We've been in enough groups in the church and out of the church to know that a oneness of mind is not necessarily that common. What was it here that were driving the believers of the early church to be of one heart, one mind? Well, if we go back to the previous passage from last week, actually, if we go back to verse 31, we see that the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. And because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus became first in their thinking. He became first in everything. The early church set everything aside for the sake of following Jesus Christ. And that's a principle we can take from this. Jesus comes first in everything. He certainly came first in front of their possessions. Now, I've heard a situation here in the early church described as a spirit-led voluntary socialism. I've even heard some say, this is the way the church should be now. You know, we should all just pool our resources in and all do it. But this is the only place in the Bible where this is recorded like this. You keep going on in the New Testament, you'll see nowhere is this instructed, this sort of behavior. This is something that happened at that time, and it happened for a reason. And it was not dictated by the leaders. It happened naturally, voluntarily, in response to the Holy Spirit's indwelling, so they could support their fellow believers in their desire to know more about God. Now, the money was distributed as there was need. And the need in those circumstances would have arisen from would have come up for a number of reasons. Some of the believers there were visitors, only visitors to Jerusalem. We saw that back in when the Holy Spirit came upon them in Pentecost. They were there in Jerusalem for the feast. They're there, gathered from all around the world for the feast, the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks in Jerusalem. 3,000 of them are converted. Well, you want to hang around and learn about Jesus, but where's your usual means of support? I mean, who's been on a holiday and run out of money before the holiday's been over? No one? Well, you're better planners than me. Okay, good to see. I've come back from holidays with very, very overloaded credit cards. And these guys, yeah, they've made the trip to Jerusalem for the feast. Okay, you have a limited amount of resources, you have a limited amount of time to do it. But they stay in Jerusalem. Why? Because they want to learn more about Jesus. They would have ended up in a very needy situation. Others there have supported them. Others would have suffered economically because of their profession of Jesus Christ. Some people would have resisted them. They'd have become pariahs in the view of some. But the money was used here to meet needs, not meet desires. But because every member of the church was single-minded in their desire to serve Jesus Christ, there was no jealousy. There was no talk about some people contributing more than others. In fact, those who were able to give rejoiced in the privilege and gave, making significant sacrifices. Why? Well, it's because Jesus Christ was first in their thinking. The most important thing, as far as the believers were concerned, as far as any believer is concerned, should be that people learn more about Jesus. In that situation, that people would learn more about Jesus from the apostles, and their fellow believers could learn more about him too. Nothing else was more important. Nothing else came first, not friends, not family, not fortune. And the principle that drove the early church should be the same principle that drives us now. We need to be sure that everything we do as a church, everything we do as individual Christians, is motivated out of a desire to see Jesus made first, to see Jesus honoured, see him glorified, and in a sense, see our fellow believers honoured too, as they are encouraged to walk with the Lord. If we are truly putting Jesus first in our lives, in our thoughts, in our actions, we will truly become a people of one heart and one mind, a people who put God first, even above the things we own. Well, verses 32 to 35 of Acts chapter 4 give us a background to what comes next. There's property being sold to support those in need in the church. What follows from verse 36 of chapter 4 to verse 11 of chapter 5 are two examples of people selling property and giving the proceeds toward the work of the church. One example is positive, the other one is quite negative. The first example is in verses 36 and 37. We're told there that a believer called Joseph came and he sold the property that belonged to him. Joseph was originally from Cyprus, it would seem, but he sold this property and he placed the full proceeds at the apostles' feet. This seems to be in keeping with his character. He had the nickname already from the disciples, the son of encouragement, Barnabas. And we hear more about Barnabas as we read on in the book of Acts. Now, the money was probably given in a formal sort of way. Barnabas would have made a declaration that he was, in effect, giving that property to God's work in the church. That's our positive example. Barnabas came, he gave sacrificially, he gave for the building up of God's people. Now, in chapter 5, in the first 11 verses, there we have the negative example. This is an example. In this example, a man with the full knowledge of his wife came and pretended to present the entire proceeds of a property sale to the apostles. Instead of getting a nice nickname like Barnabas, Ananias heard the judgment of God. the last words Ananias heard was, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And then Ananias fell down dead and was taken away immediately and buried. 3 hours later, his wife came in, Sapphira. Now, Sapphira was asked if the sum of money her husband had presented was the full price of the land, as he claimed. She said it was. She came under the same judgment as her husband. She fell down dead and was buried beside him. Now, why did Ananias and Sapphira receive such harsh judgment? One thing we need to be clear on, they're not being punished for keeping back part of the property, sale of the property for themselves. Peter made it clear to Ananias in verse 4. He said to him, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money yours at your disposal? So yes is the answer. He could have done what he liked with it. He could have given all or none of it. And Peter was happy with that. That's fine. It's yours. That's your money, essentially, is what Peter's saying. There's nothing wrong with their keeping part of the money back for themselves. The problem was that they lied about what they were giving. Their actions show that they didn't give the money out of a desire to build up Christ's church. They were giving the money to build up themselves. They were trying to build up their own status, but at the same time, keeping back a bit so they could be comfortable, or a bit or a lot. We're not told the proportion. We see that the motivation for the oneness of spirit and generosity of those like Barnabas was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit acting in them, guiding them. But Peter made it clear what motivated the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira. He said in verse 3, "How is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit?" This is actually an attack of the devil on the church at that time through Ananias and Sapphira. The first attack that the church experienced came head on through the Jewish leaders demanding Peter and John stop talking about Jesus. This attack is far less direct, but if it had succeeded, it would have seen mistrust grow among the members of the church. The lie of Ananias and Sapphira was a betrayal of the trust, the harmony, the oneness of heart and mind that existed in the church at that time. And if it was left unchallenged and unpunished, this lie would have left the impression that honesty was not all that important in the church, not all that important to God. But the early church was guided and motivated by the Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Spirit of God showed the Apostle Peter the attack that Satan was making through Ananias and Sapphira. Peter spoke the words the Holy Spirit gave him, and it's the Holy Spirit who meted out that punishment of death. Now, we can see this event happened at a specific time in the church's history, at a time when the promises that God had made to Abraham and the people of Israel were now being realized through Jesus. It was a time where God's rescue plan for humanity was beginning its final stage. It's a stage that we even now enjoy, where all peoples of the world are being blessed through the descendant of Abraham, given the opportunity to get right with God through Jesus. Now, obviously, not everyone who lies about the amount of money they give to God's work dies. I don't know what the results would look like, but yeah, it's not necessarily what's going to happen all the time. So we can't apply today's passage by talking about how much of our money we give to God. Okay, so you'd be pleased to hear you're not going to say, "How much do you give? Do you want to be struck down dead?" Okay, I'm not going to say that. Okay, it's not what it's about. But this incident in the early church does have something to teach us about God himself. We see that what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, what we see from that is that God is holy and God expects his people to be holy. You remember when the words of Jesus spoke to his disciples as he delivered the Sermon on the Mount. He said to them, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. This was not a new teaching from Jesus. In the Old Testament, God's people were told time and time again, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, are holy." All the way through the Bible, we see that God's people are to be different. God's people, Christians, are to reflect the character of the God we worship. We are to run from sin. We are to hate deceit. We are to love justice and mercy. The judgment that fell on Ananias and Sapphira shows how important it is that we remember the holiness of God, that we endeavor to imitate that holiness ourselves. It shows we cannot assume that God will accept us and ignore the sin that we deliberately choose to do, as Ananias and Sapphira did. God will act to protect his holiness. God will act to protect his church. We need to be careful as a church that we do not treat God's holiness as though it were a thing of little account. We need to be careful as a church that we don't give others the impression that it doesn't matter if they treat God's holiness as though it were a thing of little account. One of the things I've experienced in this in my years as a pastor is not this church, but other churches I've been a pastor in. People have come along with children wanting them baptized. And that's the first time I've ever seen them. They're not a part of the church. They're coming along, I hate to use the terminology, to get the kid done, okay? Now, if they come forward and we accept that, we're basically telling them, yeah, we ask them things. We ask, when we're baptizing a child, we ask the parents to make commitments about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and how they will raise their child in the church, teaching them the things of God. If we let them make those promises, knowing full well they have no intention of keeping them, we're not doing them any favours. When we baptise a child, we ask very specific questions of the parents. Will you bring your child to church on the Lord's Day? Will you pray with them? Will you teach the Bible to them? If we know they have no intention of keeping them, or they say themselves they have no intention of keeping these promises, you can't proceed, because if you do, you're telling them it's okay to make promises to God with your fingers crossed behind your back. You can't do that. Now, whether you agree with baptism or not of children, that's fine. That's a different issue. Do you agree with people coming before God, allowing them to make promises they have no intention of keeping? Do you think you should be a part of that? I think we can all say no. That's something we should not be a part of. We cannot assume that God will accept us as we are if we deliberately sin. Now, when I was a relatively new Christian, I'd just been elected to the committee of management. Okay, I reached those dizzy heights. Okay, and at my first meeting at the committee of management, it was reported that someone in one of the towns in our parish, someone had offered a substantial gift to the church. It was in the tens of thousands of dollars. So this is in the late 80s. Okay, give you an idea, tens of thousands of dollars was pretty big money in the late 80s. Okay, it sounded great. It sounded like this wonderful windfall, this great blessing, but it came with a proviso. And the donor asked that we set up a special fund named in a particular way, which would enable the donor to gain some sort of tax benefit from this donation. I think we had to set up a building fund or something like that. Now, we discussed it at length, but it became clear that if we were going to follow this path, we need to stretch the truth a bit about this building fund. At that time, we had no means of building a church building in that little town. We had a congregation there, but we could not. It was just unreasonable to think we'd be able to put a building fund together. We could even put plans together in the time frame that this person wanted. And we decided we'd have to decline the offer. Now, it was argued at length. You can imagine an offer of tens of thousands of dollars isn't allowed to go slip out the window very quickly. One person pointed out that, well, you know, all they're trying to do is get tax money off the government. And the minister at that time said, yeah, in effect, they're trying to steal off the government by telling a lie about what their tax is, about what they're giving. And they said, the other person said, well, the government uses our money in ungodly ways, and gave a string of examples. The minister wisely, and yeah, I'm a member of the committee of management then, so this isn't me being wise, this is the minister at the time. Okay, I'm just one of the plebs in the pews. Good place to be. Okay, now the minister said at the time, it's not our business what the government does with our money. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Render to the Lord's what is the Lord's. To do him honour, we can't accept this money and claim we're being completely honest. And it went through to the keeper. We missed out on that money. As an aside, there's a church building standing in that town now. Gained honestly, going through the sacrificial giving of the people of that place to see it built. Much better way to get it than through some dodgy tax arrangement, donation arrangement by someone, yeah, whose motivation in offering it wasn't completely straightforward. So as a church, we need to be careful that we treat God as holy, that we're upright in all our dealings, all our dealings. We need to see that we are emulating God's holiness. In the same way as individual Christians, we need to ensure our lives, our behavior, our words, and our deeds also reflect the character of our God. We may not die on the spot like Ananias and Sapphira if we lied to God, but remember how their lie was detected? The Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter, who spoke the judgment, and it was the Spirit of God who meted out the punishment. God is so holy, he cannot abide sin in his presence. If we deliberately sin against God, we will lose the empowering of his Holy Spirit. And that, in effect, is a form of death in itself. That leads to a religion that's all show and no substance, no relationship. It's made up of a performance and pretense while it lacks real power. It ends up being a religion that's artificial, that has no assurance, a religion that leaves out that loving relationship with God that we get through Jesus. Friends, it doesn't have to be that way. Even now, if we've neglected God's holiness, we can turn back to him and ask for forgiveness. We can repent of our casual attitude towards God, and we can await the empowering and enlivening of God's Holy Spirit, of his presence. Now, the judgment that fell on Ananias and Sapphira shouldn't be seen as God lashing out in anger at disobedient servants. The Lord God is a God of justice and of mercy and of great love, all of which we see in him sending Jesus to die to take the punishment of our sins. The proper response to that demonstration of God's mercy and love is one of gratitude demonstrated by a life lived out for him. A life that we seek with the Holy Spirit's enabling to become more like Jesus in everything we think, say, and do. When we as individual Christians, when we collectively as a church start to truly live for Jesus, then we'll enjoy the oneness of heart and mind. We'll enjoy the empowering of the Holy Spirit that we see evident in the early church. May we as a church not only know the peace that comes from being made right with God through Christ, may we also be filled with his Holy Spirit so that we are one in mind. Being one in mind, of course, means not counting your preferences, your wants, your desires above those of others. So the question for this week, just ask yourself, have I been completely honest with God about what I offer in his service? Whether it's with my time, my talents, my money, anything I possess, do I truly treat it as it's there to be used at God's disposal, at his insistence, his direction? Ask yourself that. Am I being clear? Am I being honest with God about what I offer in his service? Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that you are a God of justice, that you are a God who is holy, that you are a God who will act to see his holiness upheld. Father, for the times when we've treated your holiness in an offhanded manner, we ask for your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work within us by your Spirit, that we as your church here may be one in mind, one in heart, empowered by the Spirit to go forward and take the good news of Jesus Christ out into the world. Guide us in this now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.